We're in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 2. The title is God's Persistence to Discipline in View of Israel's False Repentance. God much rather desires to bless than to discipline his people. Of course, this is seen from his work to make them fear him with awesome displays at Mount Sinai that they might not sin and thus be blessed. You'll remember Exodus chapter 20. Verses 18 and following, the Bible says, "And all the people," this is the people of Israel, "saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the ram's horn and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved back and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'Speak, you speak with us, and we'll hear, but do not let God speak with us, lest we die.' But Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you or prove you, that his fear or reverence may be before your faces, that you sin not.'" God caused the people to be afraid so that they would fear. And when they feared, they wouldn't sin. And the purpose for that is if they didn't sin, then he could bless them. Because God is essentially a good God who wants to bless his people. However, and here's a big catch, we must not think that God's love for us comprises a mild view of our sin. For if we mouth the small or shallow repentance of our sin, the Lord is so intolerant of that sin that he will persist in disciplining us. And that's what our lesson is about tonight. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the ministry of his word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you give us to fellowship around the word of God. Thank you for the love of our wonderful Lord who works in our hearts and lives to motivate and to encourage us to live for him. And Father, we ask that as we get into this passage tonight that we will understand the intense dislike and intolerance that you have for sin, so that we would never take for granted your graciousness and your compassion towards us, that you would just overlook that sin, so that we would be very earnest, as you wanted the people of Israel to be at Mount Sinai, very earnest to revere you and to depart from sin, or if we have sin, to repent in truth, and turn from that, that we might enjoy your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, after warning Israel and Judah of impending judgment for their sin in Hosea chapter 5, 1-14, that's what we covered last week, we recall from our last lesson that God pictured himself as a fierce lion who would return to his lair until his people had repented in the trials of their judgment and sought God's favor in returning to him. Remember verse 15 of chapter 5 in Hosea. God is speaking. He says, "I will go and return to my place." And in the context, he's like the lion who's going back to his lair or back to his den. "Till they," that's the people of Israel, "acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me early." The reason God pictures himself going back to his den as a lion is because he pictured himself in verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. And as a young lion of the house of Judah, even I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him." That God's speaking of his judgment when he brings the Assyrians in to level the case against them. Now this repentance of the people that God was seeking is voiced in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 6. Let me just read that. The people say, "Come now and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is smitten, but he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he'll raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and the latter and the former rain unto the earth." The latter rain is the rain that they would get in the springtime of their year. Their year started in the fall, and the former rain would come in the fall. And you want both rains if you're going to have the crops fill out. However, at Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, God complained that the loyal love of Israel, represented in its key tribe Ephraim and Judah, for God was anything but loyal and therefore unacceptable. Picking up the theme, see, the people are talking about God's giving the rain in verse 3, but in verse 4, God picks up on that idea of the rain. Of course, rains come from clouds. "O Ephraim," which is the major tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto you? O Judah, what shall I do unto you? For your goodness is as a morning mist, and as the early dew it goes away. So God picks up. Now, what does an early morning mist do? An early morning mist is like a fog. Sometimes in the wintertime as we're driving out, we see there's sort of a ground fog. It doesn't take long. The sun has to come up, and before you know it, it burns off. Same with dew. Dew is often pretty. As a child especially, I used to like to go out in the garden that we had in Nigeria where I grew up, and you'd see the flowers and the plants that just be dripping with dew. But it wouldn't take too long. By 9 o'clock in the morning, especially when the heat came up, you couldn't find a bit of dew around. It dried up. It was gone. So the thing about the morning fog and dew is very transitory. It's real nice. It looks nice, but it's gone. Well, the goodness, that's what the King James Version says of Israel and Judah, is actually the word love if you have a New International Version or an English Standard Version. It's from a Hebrew word, chesed, that means loyal love or loving kindness. So, as God in Hosea 6:4 critiqued the loyal love of his people for him to be as a fleeting morning fog or a dew, he implied that their Hosea 6:1-3 repentance was just as fleeting. In other words, it was not loyal. It was vain. So, the artificiality of this repentance becomes evident in examining Hosea chapter 6, 1, 2, and 3 as follows. Initially, the people called themselves to return to the Lord from their idols, acknowledging God's gracious capacity to heal what he had torn in judgment and to bind up what he had injured. Now, that's true. God has a tendency, when he forgives, to heal what he has torn and to bind up what he has broken. That's fine. However, the people also asserted in verses 2 and 3, that in a very short time he would restore their blessings when they repented. See, they say, you know, after 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll raise us up, and we'll live in his sight. So it's no big deal. You know, you just go there, and you kind of placate him, put in a sacrifice here, then, and he'll come back, and he'll bless us. Now, that kind of a statement is a statement that reveals that they were just trying to get God's anger placated. They weren't really repenting of sin. They just wanted to kind of stroke God. You know, just pet him a little bit and he'll leave you alone. This is basically what the pagans did. In that particular day, when you went into a pagan temple, they had the image of the idol there. And you would come up and pat it or something, and or kiss its feet or something like that and placate it. So then it would give the rain and the crops would grow and all that. They're basically treating God like they would treat an idol. Now, you don't do this and get by with God, because God has a sense of right and wrong that is absolute. You don't manipulate God. In fact, when you went into Israel's temple, of course you couldn't go in there, the high priest could go in there only once a year, but if you could have gone in, you would see the Ark of the Covenant, you'd have the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and you'd have these two cherubs that would be looking at one another, and their wings would be up over. And then in the space between the cherubs and above the mercy seat, in that space was God. He was a spirit. You try to reach out and grab the spirit, you couldn't manipulate it, couldn't pet it. And that's the unique difference between Israel's God and the pagan gods. So they asserted his judgment was short-lived, for in a short while he would restore their blessings when they repented. And of course, this shows they felt God was not very opposed to their sin. Believe it or not, this is one of the great needs in the church today. A lot of Christians think, well, you know, so what if I married outside of God's will? Or so what if, you know, I cheat once in a while in reference to my boss? I'll never forget one time I was talking to a Christian. He actually was, I think, one of the administrators at a Christian college that I was attending at the time. And he had disconnected. In the old days, you could disconnect the odometer on your car. And he had disconnected it so the mileage would stay low. So when he wanted to sell it again, he'd hook it up and it'd be low mileage. And he says, I feel that I have a right to do it because I treat my car a lot better than other people. So to reflect how much this is really worn, I just unplug it for a while. And I remember listening to that and saying, that doesn't really sound right. I mean, the reason of course, nowadays you can't do that. They've got these odometers fixed into the dash in digital, and you can't undo that. That's set, which is, in fact, that's probably one reason why they went digital. But I remember, listen, this was a Christian. This was at a administrator at a Christian school, at a Christian college that I attended. And that really bothered me because he was cheating the system. But it's like, it's no big deal. Many, many Christians have that attitude in regards to various things. Could be cheating at business. Could be, you know, fudging here or there. Oh, so what if I get drunk once in a while? It's not big a deal. Well, the Bible calls drunkenness sin. So, anyway, God's critique of his people's loyal love as being not very loyal is a critique on the shallow repentance of Hosea 6, 1-3 that implies the people held God was not very set against his people's sin in view of the rapidity with which he was wont to bless them after his short-lived discipline. So, beginning in chapter 6, verse 5, and going to chapter 7, verse 2, God clarified his intense opposition to his people's false repentance. God really lays it out, and he says, listen, I hate your sin. I am opposed to it, and it makes me angry. That's the whole point of what he says here. So let me just read that. We're starting at verse 5. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 5, therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are as the light that goes forth. For I desired mercy, that's the same word, chesed, loyal love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. This is a terrible sin. We're going to get into it in a little bit. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. We'll see what that all means. That's connected with the sin that goes on in Gilead. For I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for you when I return the captivity of my people. So, let me just continue reading chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they committed falsehood. And the thief comes in and the troop of robbers spoils on the outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about and they are before my face. Okay. God noted that his judgment had been severe. That's why he says he hewed them with the words of the prophets. As his people had failed to see, he desired loyal love, not external sacrifices to try to appease what his people considered were temporary outbursts of his anger, and a knowledge of God's heart that deeply hated sin, versus their idea that God did not hate it very much, but he could readily be appeased with burnt offerings. It's kind of like people saying, well, you know, I'll just pad my offering a little bit this week and God will let me off the hook. That's basically what the people were saying. Oh, you know, bring a burnt offering, you know. You know, it'll make God happy. But they missed the whole point. God hated their sin, yet they were still trying to hold on to their sin. To explain, God revealed they had transgressed the covenant like treacherous men in verse 7. As priests in the Levitical city of refuge at Ramoth-Gilead, spiritual leaders who were to guard the innocent had convicted many innocent folk to be executed. The city Gilead there is probably Ramoth in Gilead. And what happens is there were cities of refuge, three on the eastern side of the Jordan, three on the western side of the Jordan. And if someone had accidentally killed someone else, they didn't mean to do it, it just happened. Maybe an axe head had fallen off as a person was swinging it and the axe head went and it killed somebody. And the culture of that day, someone in the family of victim could then turn around and kill the person who had slain their relative, even if it was an accidental death. But God made a provision of the cities of refuge that they could flee the person who was guilty of this accidental murder or accidental death. Could flee to the city of refuge. And then when the avenger came, they could have a trial. And apparently the trial was held back at in the area where the crime had committed or the accident had happened. And if the person was found to be innocent, he was returned under guard, apparently back to the city of refuge. And he would stay there until the high priest, who was alive at that time, would die. Well, what happened is the priests in the city of Ramoth-Gilead were apparently complicit with maybe some of these avengers, perhaps for bribes or something, and they would work the court cases in such a way that they would see this innocent person guilty of premeditated murder, have him killed, and probably for money or for special favors. So the priests of all people, these are supposed to be like the pastors in that day. They're the ones who are supposed to look out and protect the people, to teach them the word. They were becoming the worst culprits. They were the murderers of the innocent people. And God says, you expect me to overlook this? You know, I'm not going to overlook this. You think just because you bring burnt sacrifices that I'm going to overlook this? No way. No way. That stirs up my anger. And that's why he says in verse 9, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by way of consent. See, they're giving their consent in a court hearing, for they commit lewdness. Well, having stated Israel's sin was horrible in Hosea 6:10, God turned to the southern kingdom of Judah in Hosea 5:11a to announce a set time of harvest and an unalterable judgment that was coming to it as well. That's why he says in verse 11, also, O Judah, the southern kingdom, they thought that they might get by with God being kinder because they had the temple there and they had a tendency to worship the Lord a little more faithfully than the northern kingdom. But, O Judah, he has set a harvest for you. Now, it's interesting what a harvest is. A harvest is a time where you have to cut the crops because the crops are growing. You can't let it go beyond that. So the picture, whenever God talks about a harvest, it's something that is unalterable. In other words, the sin is such that God has no choice but to bring the sickle out and harvest. In other words, to bring down judgment. When I return the captivity of my people. Then just when God might want to restore and heal Israel from its initial levels of judgment, the sin of the nation became evident in chapter 6:11b to 7:1. And Israel did not consider that God remembered all of her wickedness, that it surrounded her as a nation and was conspicuously before his face. That's why in verse 2 of chapter 7, they don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. They're conspicuously in front of me. God says, I can't forget a single one of their sins. They haven't really handled it because they're not repenting of it. This is a truth that we really can't diminish at all. God is a God of infinite love, infinite goodness. He loves his people very much. But he is a God of infinite righteousness. He cannot tolerate sin. And both of those are true. You have to keep it in mind. So the lesson is Israel and Judah vastly underestimated God's intolerance of their sin. So they offered a shallow, false repentance in a manipulative effort to cool God's presumed short-lived anger at them. That only caused God to enhance his future punishment of his people. So in application, though our Lord is loving and forgiving, he is totally intolerant of our sin. So when we repent, it must be a genuine repentance where we fully turn away from sin. There's a tremendous need not only for people to be intolerant of sin, there's a special need for parents to be intolerant of sin within their children. Because what happens is if we're not intolerant of sin in our own lives, we're not intolerant of the sin in our children, we let the children get by with things that are too easy, and they grow up and they won't know the godly life. I was talking with one of the men in our church who has a young child today, and I was so thankful for what he said. He said this young child, they've had some cases of flu that they've gone through in the family. And this young child, it was a stomach flu, found out that when he had the stomach flu, he got a lot of compassionate attention when his tummy hurt. So he has learned since then that if he wants compassion, he pretends his tummy hurts. Well, his mom and his dad have gotten onto this, and they want to interrupt this, wisely so, because this child should not learn to manipulate with falsehood this way. So they're stepping on this. Now, they love this child, but they correctly said, you know, we're not going to be tolerant of this. We've got to be intolerant so this child will not learn to manipulate us or other people. And so they're working with this. I can't laud that enough. We really need to work. If we really love people that we're working with, whether it's children that we're working with, who we're raising in our home, children that we're teaching in our Sunday school class or vacation Bible school, whether it's people who are under us in the Lord, whether, you know, someone such as myself or a board member where we're dealing with the church, we cannot tolerate sin. we need to be kind, need to be loving in the way we go about it, but we have to be intolerant of that, because if we don't, then God steps in, and it's always more severe. There's a proverb that says, you need to use the rod on your child, otherwise the king will use the sword on him. Now, that's not how it's stated, but it's to that effect, and that's very, very true. And this is one reason why crime goes up in our country today. There hasn't been real teaching within the home of intolerance for that which is wrong, where we love a person enough that we correct them. So God wants us to recognize that there is sin, and he's absolutely intolerant of it. When we become intolerant of sin in our own lives and we confess it before the Lord, we're going to find the Lord's blessing being poured out on our hearts and our lives in wonderful ways. But we need to get to that point where we have the same intolerance, because God has it.